Well, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And we're in John chapter 3 for this Lord's Day, and then we'll move on to John chapter 4. This morning, we're going to look at John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. And if you're interested for your help, there's an outline in the bulletin on the left side, on the inside. Just to kind of set the context, Jesus is beginning his public ministry. He has gone to Jerusalem. He's had this interesting dialogue with Nicodemus, the Pharisee. And now John turns back to the narrative part of this gospel and shows us what happens between Jesus and John the Baptist and their last interaction here in the gospel. So please give your attention to the reading of God's word and John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Jesus also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." May God bless this reading of his holy word, and let's pray for the illumination of the Spirit of God. We ask, Father in heaven, we pray that you would now open up our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word. Lord, we recognize that we are sinners and we are in need of forgiveness, so we pray that you would forgive us for our sins. And now we pray that you would strengthen our minds and our hearts to pay attention to the preaching of your word, that we might give an attentive ear to receive it with faith and love. Lord, we pray that you would store your word up in our hearts. And Lord, that you would convict us of your truth and give us grace to practice it in our lives. Father, we ask that you would bless this means of grace now for your glory. Amen. Excuse me. Well, in verses 22 through 36, John gives us the last narrative that he has for us about John the Baptist's ministry in this gospel. Jesus will make reference to John the Baptist another time, but the apostle leaves us with this one dialogue from John. We should note that these verses follow directly after Jesus' encounter with the Pharisee named Nicodemus, this man who has come to Jesus by night and tried to understand who Jesus is. And in this passage, a contrast can be seen, a contrast between the way the Pharisees received Jesus and the way John the Baptist received Jesus. And it's very apparent. The Pharisees, earlier in the last bit of chapter 2, they were antagonistic toward Christ. But John the Baptist, this prophet that God raised up in Israel, he rejoices to see Jesus Christ as the Messiah or the Savior of Israel that they had been waiting for. In chapter 3, Nicodemus comes with questions. But here in verses 22 through 36, John the Baptist doesn't come with questions. He understands who Christ is and he exalts Christ to his disciples. As we examine this text, we should let John's example, John's challenge, convict us. We should let his testimony, this true testimony of who Jesus Christ is, as the one from above, the Savior of the world, draw us to believe in Christ as our Savior. The apostle here has laid out this dialogue or this narrative and account of John in somewhat of three parts. In the first three verses, verse 23 to 24, we see that he lays out the scene and he sets the stage. And then we're going to look at the conflict that we see come amongst John the Baptist and his disciples in verses 25 through 30. And then at the end, we'll see how John the Baptist resolves this issue and calls us to faith in Christ. So let's look at this first point in our sermon under the heading, The Scene, beginning in verse 22. And let's read these verses again. After Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also baptized at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. We need to remember, Jesus has been to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's had public conversations and even an intimate conversation. And sometime after this interaction, this first part of his public ministry, he leaves Nicodemus, and he goes out toward the Jordan River. He takes his disciples to the Judean countryside near where John the Baptist is ministering. And in verse 22 through 23, we learn that Jesus and his disciples are not just hanging out there, but they stayed near where John the Baptist was. And the text says that Jesus was baptizing. Now, this is kind of a new thing for Jesus and his ministry. It was familiar that there was this guy out in the wilderness named John the Baptist who had been baptizing the Jews and calling them to repentance. But now the text says that Jesus was baptizing. Well, if we let Scripture interpret Scripture to kind of understand the details and what's really going on, we can look forward to John chapter 4, and it explains what's going on. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples." So what we see here that John doesn't give us all the details, but really Jesus had taken his disciples out to a place with lots of water near where John the Baptist was ministering and calling the Jews to repent of their sins and turn back to the one true God. And Jesus had his disciples baptizing those who came. Now, when you think about this, this scene must have been exciting. There were two men, John the Baptist and Jesus, and they were their disciples were in this place where there's lots of water, and many people are coming to them and being baptized and being made disciples. Something great is happening in Israel. The point of these details, though, is to show what was happening at the beginning of Jesus's ministry. The scene here, it seems to be showing that there's a transition from the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Jesus. We see in the beginning of these first three verses in 22 to 24 and in chapter 4 that more people were flocking to Jesus than were flocking to John. John, you might think about, is kind of one of these really popular preachers that everyone listens to and downloads their sermons and gets their tape ministry. But you see, Jesus has now come onto the scene as the Messiah, and he and his disciples are baptizing people who have heard the call to repent and turn back to the Lord. And all the time, John the Baptist and his disciples are watching what is going on from across the Jordan River. Now, in these first three verses, there is a very interesting verse, and that's verse 24. See, the apostle has just laid the scene of these two guys who have a ministry of baptizing, and all the people, or most of the people, are going to Jesus. And the apostle doesn't explain what's happening yet. Instead, he inserts this narrative comment that John does throughout his gospel. In verse 24, he says, "For John had not yet been put in prison." Now, as I read that, and as you probably have read it in the past, I wonder if it sounds a little out of place. Why does John have this narrative describing the scene and all of a sudden put a parenthesis there that John the Baptist has not yet been put in prison? Well, the apostle, he doesn't cover the imprisonment of John. And what we know from the rest of the Gospels, especially Mark, is that Herod arrests John the Baptist and ultimately beheads him. So we are left to kind of figure out why he even includes this detail here. Some have said that John includes this detail so it would be a historical marker to understand when Jesus and John ministered together, so that we could kind of put together the timeline of Jesus' ministry and a little bit better, and maybe answer another question about the events that happened. But I would like to offer another explanation. We've already seen in our study of John that John is a brilliant writer. We saw in the prologue how he beautifully crafted the ideas in this, you know, chiastic structure. And he sets forth what he's going to talk about in the rest of the gospel. And I want to suggest to you that John didn't just like throw in this detail just to have a bunch of extra detail or simply as a historical marker, but rather, John throws this detail to set us up to understand the rest of the scene. John the Baptist has not yet been put in prison. But the apostle wants to communicate to us before we get into the dialogue that John will be put into prison. So, in other words, Jesus and John the Baptist are not going to work side by side, baptizing on each side of the Jordan River for much longer. Rather, John's ministry is going away soon. And the apostle, he plants this seed in our minds as we move into the conflict of the narrative. And it will come back up in verse 30. So let's move on with that introduction to the conflict that we see in this passage. In verse 25, the apostle introduced the conflict of this narrative, and it begins with the disciples of John the Baptist. As they look across the Jordan River, and as they see the crowds of people lining up to be baptized by Jesus' disciples, they begin to discuss the situation. And the picture which comes to my mind as I think about this is maybe think about several Home Depot employees standing out in front of the store. It's a Saturday. It should be really busy, but they have nothing to do. And so they look across the parking lot and realize that it's the grand opening of the new Lowe's building supply stores on the other side of the parking lot. And Lowe's is full and it's hopping with activity, and the Home Depot employees are mad because they're bored. No one's coming in. Everyone's interested in this new business that had just moved in across the street or across the freeway. And you see, in a similar way, John the Baptist's disciples, they're looking across the river. They see all the people going to Jesus and his disciples and being baptized. They used to come to us, is what they might have been said. They might have said to themselves, and they are trying to make sense of this situation. They're trying to understand what's going on. So after they have this discussion with a Jew that's nearby about purifications, or you might just think of it as baptisms, the disciples of John go to the rabbi and ask him this question in verse 26. And they say, and it says in verse 26, "And John's disciples came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" Now, there's not a question mark in your text, but they're really asking a question. And really, the disciples, they're not excited to inform John, what Jesus is doing. Rather, they seem to be displeased with the situation. They seem to show a bit of jealousy toward Jesus and his disciples because everyone's going to him. When they refer to Jesus, they don't say that, "Hey, John, be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's baptizing everyone. There's no one else for us." They don't refer to him as the Christ, as John the Baptist did. They seem to be exalting John the Baptist, especially when they say, "Hey, look over there. He to whom you bore witness." As if John the Baptist was greater than Jesus. When they call John to look, they pointed out that Jesus is something like stealing his disciples. And the question they leave John with is, what are you going to do about this Jesus? What are you going to do about this Jesus and his disciples across the river and everyone's going over there? Well, John was a wise and a godly man. And he recognizes that the disciples have missed the point. His disciples, they do not understand the gravity of Jesus Christ, nor do they understand who he really is. They were jealous that Jesus was stealing all the people. And the problem was that they missed the fundamental calling of Jesus, of John the Baptist. They didn't understand why John the Baptist was there and what his fundamental calling from God was. So John answers them in verse 27. And he says, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." John starts by addressing, to answer this question and respond to his disciples by addressing the nature of calling. No one can receive an office, no one can receive a work in God's church unless it is given him to him from heaven. You don't just go and say, "I want to be this." God calls people to serve him in his church. And John the Baptist, he was given a specific ministry from God. It's not like we're left to guess what John came to do. Malachi speaks, the prophet Malachi speaks about John's calling. And it's very clearly stated in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And let me read that for you. And John will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. See, John was called to be a herald. He was called to be a herald, someone who would call out and point to Christ so that he might prepare the people of God to receive the Messiah, to receive Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh when he comes. So John must accept the nature and the extent of his calling, this calling that was given to him from heaven, given to him by God, given to him certainly in a most extraordinary way. As it was given to his father as he ministered in the temple. And we must do the same thing. If God calls you to a service in the church, be content, rejoice in that calling because it comes from heaven. See, John understood his place. He understood the work God had given to him. But his disciples did not get the point. And so he goes on. In verse 28, he clearly reminds them that he is not the Christ. Rather, John's calling from God was to bring believers to the Christ. John was called to introduce the church to the church's bridegroom. So what is happening across the Jordan River It's not a tragedy. Rather, it's God's plan. John had already fulfilled his role. He had come baptizing, calling people to repent. And Jesus had been already ordained to receive these disciples of John. John was called to lead them back to the Lord so that they might be ready to see and receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he comes. And then in verses 29 and 30, John begins to work this out a little bit more. And he begins by illustrating the joy that he has as a prophet in this wonderful time. You see, John is the last Old Testament prophet. And we get insight into the joy that the Old Testament prophets saw and experienced as they watched, we get to experience the joy of this Old Testament prophet John as he sees the consummation of all of the prophecies, all of what had been spoken, the consummation of the New Testament, the Messiah arriving to save Israel. And he begins with an illustration. In verse 29, he says, "The one who has the bridegroom, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of his bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." So to make his point clearly, he uses this wedding illustration. Now, if you think about a wedding, there when you go to a wedding, there's really no question who the groom is. The groom is the one dancing with the beautiful bride. He's the one kissing the bride. He's the one sitting with the bride at the head table. And John teaches his disciples that the people across the Jordan who are flocking to Jesus are Jesus' bride. They are the church. And Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. He's the rightful groom in this illustration. And then John reveals that he is much like the best man at the wedding. The illustration here in verse 29, it pictures the best man's speech at a wedding. He may have originally known this girl that was really great and then introduced this girl to his friend. They hit it off. They get engaged. And now he gets to be the best man and make a speech as his friend has met a beautiful wife. And what a tragedy it would be if you're at a wedding and the best man, he stands up at the reception and says something like this: "Dude, you really didn't deserve her. You stole her from me. I'm jealous for your happy moment." See, John doesn't respond this way, though. Instead of being jealous of all the people going to their rightful groom, going to the Christ and the head of the church, John makes the point that his whole calling from God was to bring the bride to Christ. You see, his disciples had missed the point. And then to top it off, then to further develop the joy that he has, he makes a statement in verse 20, the last bit of verse 29. And he says, "Therefore, the joy of mine is now complete." See, John demonstrates here the joy of a prophet when he sees the fulfillment of what God told him he would do. He rejoices to see the truth. Christ, the truth, has come to earth. And all that has been prophesied concerning the Messiah is at hand. John knows his place and his calling, so he rejoices in Christ's ministry, even in Christ's ministry before him, across the river. Now, this isn't the only place that we see the joyful anticipation of the prophets of the Old Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter describes that the Old Testament prophets that God had raised up to prophesy and tell of what God would do to redeem Israel and redeem the church, they searched carefully to determine when Jesus would come. But you see, John the Baptist, this last Old Testament prophet, got to be there on that day. He got to see the day arrive when the Christ would come and be ordained and would begin his public ministry that had been anticipated for hundreds of years. John doesn't care about losing his ministry. He doesn't care that people are going over to Jesus to be baptized instead of him. now he recognizes, since the Christ has come and I was merely a herald, a big arrow pointing toward him, that John realizes he must decrease so that Christ and his ministry must increase. See, John the Baptist, he understands what was foreshadowed back in John in verse 24, when John adds this obscure comment, for John had not yet been put in prison. I don't know if John the Baptist knew he was going to be imprisoned, but he realized that he must go away so that Christ must be exalted. Now, when we think back about where we've been and we think about the Pharisees, we must recognize that John the Baptist's response to Jesus is a stark contrast to the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees throughout the narrative in the gospel of Christ, the Pharisees are desperately trying to hold on to their made up religion, their messed up Judaism, their position in the church. But John rejoices. He rejoices at the end of the old covenant. And he rejoices that Jesus the Christ has come. He demonstrates the sort of humility that each of us must have in our service and our membership in the church. We do not serve in the church for our own glory. Rather, we serve to glorify Christ. And so may each of us strive for Christ's glory in all that we do. May each of us strive to be forgotten so that Christ would be remembered and glorified. May we find that same selfless desire to see Christ glorified as he builds his church. But when you think about your own hearts, and I think about my heart, the question left is how? It seems like we try and try to be humble. We try to long and we say we want Christ's glory. But in our hearts, we often find that we're seeking the glory. We want someone to give us a blue ribbon and point to us. How can we humble ourselves? How can John the Baptist's disciples humble themselves and come to value and rejoice in what's happening as their ministry goes away and the ministry of Christ and his disciples begins? Well, John gives us the resolution to this conflict in the last five verses of the passage. We ask this question, how can we humble ourselves? And John resolves this question, this conflict, by exalting Jesus Christ. He calls everyone to accept Jesus for who he is the Son of God, the Messiah. He calls his own disciples who were following him to turn to Jesus. And he makes three statements that we need to consider. The first one is in verse 31. And again, in verse 31, we see this beautiful literary skill that John has. He begins and ends with the same thought. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Do you get the point in those verses? John is teaching us that Christ is above all. Christ, he comes from heaven. He is the Word made flesh who has been with God the Father from the beginning. He's greater than any man. He's greater than even the greatest prophet or the greatest minister. Even John the Baptist was humble compared to Jesus Christ. So as we think about how do we humble ourselves, how do we reach this right state of our heart and mind when we would glorify the Lord, we need to come to grips with the fact that Christ is God. He came from heaven. He is greater than any earthly minister or earthly prophet. And then the second thing we learn is in verse 32 through 34, that Jesus is truth. John says, he who bears witness to what he has said, Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The second thing that John wants us to get and understand is that Jesus is truth. He is the reality of all that was prophesied and anticipated in the Old Testament. He's not just some intelligent man, or wise man or prophet who walked the earth. Jesus is both God and man. Jesus was with God. So when he speaks and he tells us of God's love for the world and the only way of salvation, he speaks what he knows. He speaks true. And if you believe the testimony of Christ, that he is the Son of God, then what you do in essence is you confess that God is true. Christ's words are God's words. So if you believe what he says about himself and you believe the gospel, you acknowledge that God is true. Now we talk about the priesthood of all believers, and in First Peter chapter 2, he calls us to make spiritual sacrifices. And I place before you today that the most acceptable spiritual sacrifice you can make to God is to believe his word is true. To believe that Christ says that God loves you, and whoever believes in Christ will have eternal life. Your faith that Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of all who believe, it gives God the honor, it gives God the glory that belongs to him. Otherwise, if you reject Jesus as the Son of God, you call God a liar, you call God a fake, because God himself, God in the flesh, came down and made this declaration. You cannot offer to Christ or to the God the Father a greater insult than refusing to believe the gospel. Whether you are antagonistic, whether you are apathetic, whether you are agnostic toward the gospel and toward Christ, in your unbelief, you declare that Jesus is a liar. So we need to recognize that Christ is above all. He's from heaven. We need to realize that he is the truth. And when he speaks the very word of God. And third, in verse 36, John says that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So all who call Jesus Christ a liar through their refusal to believe that he is the Son of God will remain where you are, will remain under the wrath of God. And if you don't know what the wrath of God is, think of it as being under the settled indignation of God toward you and your soul. Now, maybe that's a hard concept. As I thought about it, I remembered a time in ninth grade when I learned what settled indignation was. I had gone out for 2 days in football, and as you can tell, I was a star football player. I wasn't. I was a nerd, and I was a little guy. I was better at the trumpet than I ever was doing anything in football. But what they did is they had all of us little guys grab those pads, and I don't know what they're called, but you put them on their arm, and Jason's laughing. And they had us line up, okay, as the defensive line. And then they had these guys run running plays. These are the big, stocky fullbacks. And in ninth grade, there's a big difference between little guys like me and guys that are like full-grown men, and they're playing on the same field. So the first couple times, this friend of mine named Willie came running through the line. I stood there, and I tried to block him and hit him, and it hurt so bad. And then on the next time, I thought, you know what? If I just deflect this a little bit, it'll deflect some of the force, and it won't hurt me so bad. And so Willie comes through a couple times, and I deflect him, and he runs past. And then I thought I was good. I thought I was smart. I'd like made it so that I wouldn't have to put so much icy hot on my shoulder that night. And the next time that Willie comes through that line, he's a couple steps away, and he takes a step. And with his big brown face and that white helmet, he looks at me, and he opened these eyes. And I will never forget the look of his eyes, but he looked directly in my eyes. He took a step, and he turned normal directly into me, and he hit me with all his might. And all I remember of that experience was flying in the air and sliding on my helmet until I finally stopped. But that did not make the impression, the sliding. What made the impression on me is the look he had in his eyes. He was mad that I wasn't doing my job and I wasn't helping. So he had settled indignation. He was going to flatten me and teach a lesson. And you see, that's what God's wrath is. It's not just a general anger and hatred for your sin. Rather, God's wrath is a hatred for your sin, and it's personal. And for those who do not believe in Christ and receive forgiveness, they will remain under God's settled indignation. His eyes are on you, and he will punish you for your sin and rebellion. In John 3:16, Jesus says that you will perish in your unbelief. But John, to get his disciples to understand and to really see Christ for who he is, he says, for you who believe in Christ, there is a wonderful hope. God has given to Christ all things, including eternal life. And so if you believe his word, he will give you eternal life. If you believe that his sacrifice on the cross was for your sins, he will give you eternal life. If you have placed your faith in Christ as Savior, you need to hold on to that promise because Jesus speaks of what he knows. He gives eternal life, which was given to him to be given to those who would believe in him. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you can bet your life on the fact that you have eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and his steadfast love will never cease. In conclusion, John the Baptist, his disciples, they thought way too highly of themselves. They thought way too highly of their rabbi, but their feelings were not shared by their rabbi. They were not shared by John the Baptist. He recognized that his ministry was to serve Jesus Christ. His ministry was to humbly prepare the way for Christ and his glorification. And we need to remember that. In our positions in the church, in our membership of the church, that this is Christ's kingdom. And his kingdom has the same end. We should strive for his glory. And how do we do this? How do we find this humility? Well, John addressed his disciples these sinful ambitions by not saying just humble yourselves, but instead he evangelizes them. He exalts Christ to them. He calls them to become Jesus' disciples through faith. And the reality is, once that you have received the great love of Christ and the grace that he gives you through faith, you will understand who you are. Your heart's desire will be for God's glory, and you will humbly confess that you must decrease and Christ must increase, just as this righteous man, John the Baptist, did in John 3. May we all believe the gospel of Christ and understand who we are and be humbled by the glorious salvation that we have in him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we realize that though we have died with Christ and been raised again to new life, we are slaves of righteousness. Our flesh still carries on. And we still struggle with this tension between longing to glorify you and longing to glorify ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would put to death that sin in our lives, and that you would humble us by the wonderful gospel of your Son and salvation by grace through faith alone in him. Please do this work in your people, Lord. And please call sinners to saving faith, that more people would quit worshiping themselves, but repent of their sins and turn and worship you with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their minds, with all their strength. We ask these things all in the name of our blessed Redeemer, King Jesus. Amen. In response...